Acts chapter 2. I am not a night owl. I become a pumpkin at about 9 p.m. And back home it's 9:45. So I'm getting weary. But we'll preach anyway. Acts chapter 2. Before we look at God's Word, just want to thank you for taking some of the literature out there on the table. I appreciate that. All catalogs are gone. That's a good thing. There's still lots of stuff out there. Please help yourself. Maranatha does offer a Master of Arts. The seminary offers a Master of Arts in English Bible. It's a generalist degree, but it's an online degree. You don't have to come to Wisconsin. You don't have to move to Watertown. You can take that degree anywhere. It's a fascinating program because I was teaching a class in the fall. I had a missionary in Germany. I had a Chinese Singaporean who is a missionary to Indonesia in the class. I had a student from Peru. I had a student from Zambia. And I had an Air Force pilot who was stationed in Germany flying sorties into Afghanistan on an almost daily basis. All of them, along with some of the students around Wisconsin, taking a class together. And it's interesting to get the various perspectives of individual in that kind of class. Starting this fall, we're offering a Master of Arts in Church Music. This will be primarily online. There will be 3 weeks of classes on campus scattered throughout a two-year period. This is designed for church music directors primarily, particularly perhaps some people without tremendous amount of music background. It's a practical degree, not a highly academic degree, but taught primarily by the music faculty and then some of us on the seminary faculty. And so this is a Master of Arts in Church Music design specifically for people involved in church music. It's going to deal with choirs and children's music and a music program for the church and music program for the choir. And I'm not much of a musician, so whatever else goes in there. But we're looking forward to that new opportunity. Acts chapter 2 is the story of the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And at the end of that day, we find in verse 42 that those new converts, those 3,000 people, plus the 120 who'd been in the upper room, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That second word in there in that list of four items that those early believers were devoted to is that word, fellowship. This is the fundamental Baptist fellowship. Now, we fundamentalists are well known for our separation. But I would suggest that there is also a great deal of fellowship among us. And I want to look tonight at this concept of fellowship. What does the Bible teach us? I preached a little bit of this Sunday morning. Fellowship in the 21st century does not mean what it meant in the first century of the church. For us, fellowship is what we have been doing a lot of downstairs and out in the restaurants. Baptists plus fellowship equals food. That's kind of the way it works. It's hard for us to have fellowship without there being some kind of food there. Pastors, you know, you don't announce we're having a church fellowship after the evening service, but there won't be any food. I mean, that's just not going to work. Nobody will bother to show up. You don't invite somebody to come over to your house after church on Sunday night for fellowship and then not put some kind of food out. It just doesn't work. But in the first century, fellowship and food were not equated. It's a different concept. This is the word koinonia. It's We have Koinonia Sunday School classes and Koinonia fellowships and Koinonia this and Koinonia that. It's one of those Greek words that has come over into English and people are fairly familiar with it. But the concept of Koinonia is association for the purpose of mutual involvement. These early Christians in Acts chapter 2 fellowshipped together. It's interesting, this is the only place that Koinonia shows up in all of Luke's writings. We don't see it in the Gospels, and we don't see it again in the book of Acts. Now, we see some examples of Koinonia worked out, but the term itself only shows up in this one place. Paul, however, uses the word some 13 times. It's an important concept for Paul, and we'll see how that gets worked out, because for Paul, it's an important term. It becomes almost a theological coin for Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. We find fellowship used several times in connection with salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We typically use that word calling in our culture to speak about someone being called to the pastorate or called to the mission field. But generally in the New Testament, calling has reference to salvation. And so as Paul talks about this calling that we have, we are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, because we become associated with Him in salvation. Paul talks about this communal participation because he uses the plural there, you were called. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to the church at Corinth. If this church were down the road from your church, you would probably be telling your people, you don't want to go to that church. That church has some major problems. Just stay away from that church. But Paul, at least up to this point, he's going to change his tune in the very next verse, because in verse 10, things go from positive to negative, and Paul stays pretty negative through the entire rest of the book. But at this point, he is reminding these people in Corinth, they are believers. They have participated in Jesus Christ. They have associated with Him in salvation. It's not just that we are members of a church. It's not just that we are fellow members. It is that we are in fellowship with Christ, and because we are in fellowship with Christ, therefore it necessitates union with the church. It's not an option. Those fellow church members, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the same body, and we participate. We are at union with them. Paul continues this concept of fellowship and salvation when he goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He uses this term fellowship, koinonia. If you have a King James in front of you, it's translated communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Here Paul, of course, is talking about the Lord's Supper. When we gather at this table, Paul says we are entering into a special picture of this fellowship that we have one with another. It's a partnering agreement that we enter into. He has already indicated that our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. Now when we come to the table, that fellowship enters into a vertical relationship with Christ plus the horizontal relationship with our fellow believer. The table is the table of unity. We are not simply with Christ in the church. We share an interest in His death with our fellow church members. Together we gather at this table and we represent, we picture, we place the image of the death of Jesus Christ to demonstrate that we share in the benefits of His death. The Christ who died for me is the Christ who died for the person sitting next to me and in front of me and behind me. And together we are in a fellowship of believers. We then, as Paul works his way through the rest of the chapter, he begins talking about idolatry. He begins talking about the law of love in verse 23 and following. He goes back then into the issue of the Lord's table in chapter 11 after he gives us this somewhat confusing thing about women and hair and all of that sort of thing. And this whole context is the idea that we enter into a lifestyle that is in keeping with our fellowship. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We are in union with one another, and as a body, we should be living a lifestyle that is reflective of our fellowship, of our partnership, of our association with Jesus Christ and with others of His children. Now, the Corinthians had a problem. They had lots of problems. But the problem in this context is a Gnostic-like issue with the body. Now, Gnosticism as a movement didn't develop until after the New Testament times. But there are some signs of Gnostic thinking throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel or the Epistles of John. But here, Paul's identifying one of the problems that the Corinthians had, and that's the problem with the body. In Gnostic thought, anything material is evil. Anything spiritual is good. So God, who is spirit, is good. Man, who is material, is bad. And in pure Gnostic thought, good cannot communicate with evil. So God has this series of eons, angelic type beings, and God, who's 100% spirit, condescends to communicate to an eon who is like 99% spirit and 1% material. And that's about all God's going to do. It's about as close as He's going to get to sin. And that eon then communicates to another eon who's like 97% evil or spirit, good, and maybe 3% material. And then he communicates to another eon and on down the line until finally we get to Jesus Christ, who is the lowest of the eons, who then communicates to us. And when full-blown Gnosticism comes along, the idea is that when you become more spiritual, you can skip some of these lower eons and you can work your way closer to heaven. And the whole concept of Gnosticism is the more I learn from these various eons, the more spiritual I become, and the less important this body is. And this was the problem with the Corinthians. They came to the conclusion that the body was nothing, the spirit is everything. And since the body is nothing, they went one of two directions. One direction was, I'll go get a prostitute and I'll enjoy myself. After all, it's just the body. The body doesn't affect the spirit. Another problem that they had was married couples were saying, well, we'll just live like brothers and sisters. because that's just the body, and the body is nothing. And so there was sinful activity taking place in multitudes of levels, all because of this idea that the body isn't worth anything. But Paul's declaration counters this, because he indicates that when we come to the table, we are participating in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That the body of Jesus Christ has significance. Now, we're not Catholics, so we're not participating in the physical body of Jesus Christ. But Paul's emphasis is there is a partnership in his death that is represented at the table, and the death of Jesus Christ was the death of his body. And so Paul is attacking this wrong philosophy. Turn with me back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Paul again talks about fellowship, and he relates it to salvation. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Paul is nearing the end of his life. If we're going to rank historic Christians as to their spirituality, Paul's right up there at the top. But you see what Paul is saying as he gets toward the end of his life? He says, "I want to know Jesus Christ." I think if Paul is concerned that he doesn't know Jesus Christ well enough, that he doesn't have a close enough relationship to Jesus Christ, I'm hopeless. I'm way in the back of that crowd. Paul says, "I'm not close enough in my relationship to Jesus Christ. I don't know him well enough." He says, not only do I want to know him, I want to know the power of his resurrection. It is the death of Christ that saves us, but it is the resurrection which confirms our salvation. For if Jesus Christ only died and did not rise from the dead, his death would have no power. It is the resurrection that is the demonstration of the power of God over Satan and over death. So Paul wants to know the power of his resurrection. And then he says, "I want to know the fellowship of his suffering." We don't know what suffering is. There's no persecution in America. Well, for us, persecution is, you know, someone says, "Don't talk to me about Jesus," and they shut the door in our face and we feel persecuted. You travel to foreign countries, you begin to be introduced to persecution. Maranatha used to have a school in Moscow until we were thrown out for illegal religious activity. But we would bring men in, to pastors in, and we would spend 2 weeks teaching them. Most of those men had not had much education, because if they were a Baptist, they could not go sometimes even to high school, let alone college, and so they had very little formal education. And during the course of the week, we would have each one of them give a testimony of his life. Now, I think that they had developed a martyr mentality in Russia. Because if they hadn't been arrested and thrown in jail in the last few years, they felt like they were somehow failing their God. Prison to them was a normal part of the Christian life. I met two deaf boys. They were conducting a ministry in the largest Baptist church in Moscow. among deaf and mute individuals. And they would have, oh, perhaps 50, 60, 70 coming every Sunday. And I met their father. Their father was a Baptist pastor. He'd been arrested by the KGB. He'd been brought in for interrogation. They had done all kinds of things to him, telling him that if he would just promise not to preach anymore, they would let him go. And he said, I can't do that. He said, God has called me to preach. I have to preach. He brought in one of his sons, and they said, if you do not quit preaching, we are going to destroy your son's hearing. And he said, I can't quit preaching. And so they took that son and they turned him on his side and they poured acid into one ear and they turned him over and they poured acid into the other ear. And that was the last that son ever heard. The next day they brought his brother in, the second son. And they repeated the whole thing over and over. So the end result was this man had two young boys who could no longer hear. And when I arrived and went to that service, there were those two brothers had lost their hearing at the hands of the KGB, who had a ministry to dozens of people who could not speak or could not hear or both. And God took the suffering and he turned it into a blessing. And we rejoice over those kinds of things, but we generally do not pray for suffering. We don't usually include in our prayers, Lord, help me suffer today. Lord, please bring some persecution into my life so that I can suffer today. We just aren't particularly interested in that kind of a lifestyle. But Paul said, I want to know the fellowship, the association. I want to enter into partnership with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think Paul was necessarily saying, I want to suffer, although Paul did. But Paul said, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And I want to know the association. I want to be connected with the death of Christ. It's this fellowship in salvation. There's also discussion in the New Testament of fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The very last verse of 2 Corinthians, it's part of the benediction. Paul here says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. When he speaks of the grace, it's the grace which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks of the love, it's the love which comes from God. And when he speaks then of the fellowship, it's the fellowship which comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that creates the commonality that we find in our church. It's the Spirit that creates the linkage between believers. If you've ever been in a place you've never been before, and you're sitting down in a restaurant or you're standing in a line and you look over at some people and you just wonder, are those Christians? There's something about them that makes you think they're born again. And it's not necessarily their dress, or it's not necessarily, you know, that they're having a prayer meeting or something like that. There just seems to be a connection. Now, I don't want to get all mystical and that sort of thing, but the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who unites the brothers in Christ. He creates that union. And so Paul is praying here that having received the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ because of the love of God the Father, that these Corinthians would deepen their participation in the Spirit, and the Spirit would expand and build the unity in their community. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 gives a similar list. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, that's probably from the Father, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and then if any bowels and mercy. So again, what we have here is encouragement or comfort that is found in Jesus Christ, consolation or comfort that is found in the love that comes from God the Father, and then fellowship is found in the Spirit. And then interestingly enough, the bowels and the mercies, now that's plural. Previous to this, we've got singular nouns. And so the idea, I think, is that the encouragement that comes from Christ, the comfort that comes from God the Father, the fellowship that comes from the Spirit results in mercy and compassion. And so when we are around our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are merciful and we are compassionate. The love from the Father drives that mercy. The grace and the consolation that comes from the Son is what gives us the basis for our mercy. But it is the Spirit that works that out within the congregation. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. There is fellowship in salvation. There is fellowship in the Holy Spirit. There is also fellowship which has reference to partnering in ministry. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 is a discussion of Paul going down to Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 9 that when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now, your church probably extends the right hand of Christian fellowship to new members. That comes out of this kind of language. If you go back in early Baptist history, quite frequently that right hand of Christian fellowship was extended to new members in the same way in which we extend the right hand in an ordination. If you've ever been to an ordination, they will frequently have the candidate for ordination when everything is pretty much said and done. They'll have him kneel on the floor or on the platform. And the ordained men, the deacons, the pastors in the church will gather around him and lay their hand upon him and have a prayer of dedication. And it is a symbol of their acceptance of him into ministry. It's only symbolic, but it is a symbol. It's a picture. Well, our Baptist forefathers used to do that for members. A new member would be surrounded by the body, the church. The church would lay their hand upon him to signify reception into the membership. Now, we still extend the right hand of Christian fellowship, but usually now it's a handshake. So we may have the person stand out in the foyer, and so as people leave, they welcome them into the ministry, or into the membership. Now here, Paul wasn't joining the church in Jerusalem. That's not what's happening. But these leaders of the church, James, who is the pastor of the church, and Cephas and John, two of the leading disciples, apostles, what they did was they extended to Paul a partnership in ministry. wasn't just a business agreement that, okay, we'll take care of the Jews, and Paul, you and Barnabas go out and you minister to the Gentiles, and we'll kind of, you know, split up our sales territory this way. What they were doing was they were bringing Paul and Barnabas into the ministry of the preaching of the gospel. With the agreement that God has led us, the apostles, to pretty much stay here in Jerusalem and minister to the Jews. And Paul, he is sending you to the Gentiles. Now we can understand why James was involved in this. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Peter's involved in this because Peter is the one who first took the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter opens the door. Peter's the one who preaches on the day of Pentecost. Peter's the one who goes to Cornelius, introduces the gospel to the Gentiles, comes back to Jerusalem and defends what he did, explains what happened there with Cornelius. And so Paul is becoming now an extension of the ministry of Peter. And of course, Paul's going to take that ministry to the Gentiles and just explode that ministry, as he takes the gospel all over the known world, perhaps even as far as into Spain. Sir William Ramsay, great historian of Paul and his writings, who, by the way, started out on his Pauline study as an atheist. A rich English kid, determined to prove that the Bible was wrong, decided that the book of Acts could not possibly have happened the way it was written. That this was clearly a fabrication. And so to prove that, he set off for the Mideast, and he was going to trace Paul's footsteps. He studied every historical record he could find about Paul and his ministry. He studied the book of Acts thoroughly, and he set out following the exact path, as best he could tell, in the book of Acts of Paul's missionary journeys. And when he got all done, he concluded not only could Paul have done what the book of Acts said, but there are little hints, little snippets of information written by Luke that could only have been put there by an eyewitness. They're not really shoved in there where they don't quite fit by somebody trying to demonstrate that I know what I'm talking about. They're just kind of part of the flow, a natural part of the flow that had to be written by an eyewitness, and the end result was Sir William Ramsay got saved. And he continued his study of Paul, and he concluded that Paul in his lifetime probably started some 80 different churches. It's amazing. And so Paul enters into partnership in ministry here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. It is the common life of the community. It is the working together for the common good. It is a partnership. If your church supports missions through the budget, or if your church has a faith promise program for missions, when you put money into that offering, you enter into a partnership with the missionaries that it's supporting. When I do my theology, I divide my theology between that which I can prove from Scripture and my speculations. This is one of my speculations. You and I are going to get to heaven, and we're going to meet some people. And they're going to walk up to us and they're going to say, thank you so much for bringing the gospel to, and they're going to name some place that you've never been. And you're going to say, I think you've got me mixed up with somebody else. I've never been to Zambia, or I've never been to South Africa, or I've never been to Peru, or I've never been to, where is it you're going?
Sierra Leone.
Yeah, Sierra Leone. Never been there, can't even pronounce it. But they're going to say, thank you for bringing the gospel to me. Because you entered into partnership with the man who came here, who gave the gospel, who led my pastor to the Lord, who came to my city, and who gave me the gospel. I also think that at the Bema seat, God's going to reward us for our partnerships. Paul enters into a partnership with Peter to expand the ministry that God had Peter open the door of. This partnering with Jerusalem was affected by the fellowship. And then turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul said in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when you first look at that phrase, you might think, well, you know, you talked about the fellowship in the gospel in the first part of your sermon. Shouldn't this be part of that fellowship in the gospel? I don't think this has reference to the fellowship in their salvation. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 5, when you put it in conjunction with chapter 4, I think what Paul is saying here is that he was thankful for the participation of the Philippians in Paul's ministry of proclaiming the gospel. Because what does he say in chapter 4? Said in verse 14, you did well because you communicated with my affliction. You know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, fellowshipped with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift. Paul didn't need their money. Paul was very capable of earning sufficient funds to take care of himself. We see that in the book of Corinthians. We see that in the book of Acts. He says, I don't want your money. He said, but I desire fruit that may abound by your account. See, what Paul was saying here was that the money you give to me goes on your account. Doesn't go on mine. It goes back on your account, your heavenly account. And so this concept of fellowship extends clear to our pocketbooks. As these people gave, they entered into this partnership. Romans chapter 15, verse 26 talks about this same concept of a partnership. It's the offering that Paul was planning to take to the Jerusalem Christians. Not just a charitable gift, but it's the idea of an outward expression of the deep love for these Christians. And in almost every case where we see this word fellowship, we see this union with spiritual underpinnings. This biblical theology of fellowship is a partnering of individuals or churches or in our day associations or parachurch ministries or any other group for the purpose of promoting biblical truth based upon a common spiritual foundation. So when we talk about a fellowship, like the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, when we talk about an association of churches, when we talk about this kind of concept, we are talking about who can I enter into a spiritual partnership with? Who can I minister with? Who can I fellowship with? And so we find throughout the New Testament numerous examples of this fellowship of churches Churches working together in association one with another. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, there is a scriptural unity. Paul says, read this letter in the Laodicean church and get the letter that I wrote to them and read it in your church. They shared the scriptures. Keep in mind, there may well have been a desire to keep Paul's letter at home. This was written to our church. It's got Paul's signature on it. We're not letting this thing go anywhere. But Paul said, share. Enter into a scriptural partnership by sharing God's word. 2 John 9 through 11. There is separation predicated on this fellowship. If somebody doesn't preach good doctrine, don't let him in your door. Now, there's debate over whether the lady there is an actual lady, and we're talking about the home, or whether the lady there is a church, and we're talking about letting people into the congregation to preach, and I kind of lean toward the latter. But the idea is this fellowship is also the protection of our doctrinal purity. In Acts chapter 15, you have the council that takes place down in Jerusalem. And you have a unity that comes out of A to B. Weren't quite sure whether Gentiles should be let into the church. Judaizers said, we're happy to have Gentiles join the church, but we know God only loves Jews. So if Gentiles want to become Christians, they have to become Jews first. And Paul says, no, that's all over with now. Gentiles can come on their own standing. They don't have to become Jews first. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, Apollos is trained by Aquila and Priscilla in the city of Ephesus. And after a while then, they send him on to Achaia. That is the worst thing about teaching at a place like Maranatha. You bring these guys in, you work with them, you put your blood, sweat, and tears into them, and in 2 or 3 or 4 years, they're gone. They go out to minister someplace else, and we enjoy them going out and ministering, but just every time that happens, it leaves a little hole in your heart. Fortunately, we get a new crew in, and so we get to repeat the process over and over. But this is that exchange of individuals. There's even this fraternal love that's found in the fellowship. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, and 1 Corinthians 16, 20 talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, aren't very many places we do that in America. My youth directors when I was growing up were Jake and Dixie Gray. They were Southerners. I grew up in central Illinois. First time my wife, my girlfriend at the time, went to home with me to meet the parents, we went to church, and Dixie, who was not very much older than the teens in the youth group, blonde, kind of cute gal, she came running up to me, gave me a big hug. She said, oh, Larry, it's so good to have you back home. And my wife's looking at this woman saying, what's going on here? Dixie was a Southerner. That was just the way she was. I went to Moscow, and the missionary warned me. He said, now, you have to understand, men in Moscow kiss men. He said, men in Moscow don't kiss like the French, where it's a little peck on the cheek. They kiss you on the full lips. He said, they kind of understand that Americans don't always want to do that. So if you put your hand out soon enough, they'll realize that you just want to shake hands. And so I walked around for 2 weeks in Moscow like this. Fellowship. It's not just a piece of pie. It is a theological truth. A unity predicated on common theology, based on the death of Jesus Christ, centered around the unity that we have as we join together to serve Him. The fundamental Baptist fellowship. I trust that the fellowship will grow. Will grow in quality, will grow in quantity, that the fellowship will become sweeter as the years go by, and that we will be blessed for entering into fellowship one with another. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word.